Amen. How are we doing today? For those of you who did not grow up in a liturgical church, today is Palm Sunday. So, do you know what Palm Sunday is? Palm Sunday is the day Jesus was brought kingdom, into the city of Jerusalem days before his crucifixion. And he was received by the people there as their king. A king riding in, not on a stallion, not on a great white horse, but on a mule, on the back of a donkey. What a great image that is of the way in which our king reigns, isn't it? What a thundering idea that the King of Glory would ride not on the back of a stallion, but on the back of a mule, just a labor horse. Today's passage is going to line up with that thought incredibly well. It is right and fitting and appropriate for us to recognize Jesus as the King, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. And as such, in the life of the early church, they would cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna was an exclamation of praise derived from the word that meant save. So it was a cry of praise for those who have been saved, and it was a cry of praise asking for salvation. Hosanna to the King of Kings. Hosanna to the Lord of Lords. And as Jesus was being processed as a victor into the city of Jerusalem, they laid palm branches down before him as a sign of the victory that he had won. Little did they know that the victory he would win later that week would triumph all of the victories he'd had before. Praise God. So it is right and fitting on the Lord's Day, on Palm Sunday, for all of God's people to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Glory, Hosanna to the Lord of Lords. You want to do that with me? You ready? Hosanna to the King of Glory, Hosanna to the Lord of Lords. One more time. Hosanna to the King of Glory, Hosanna to the Lord of Lords. Amen. For those of you who are joining with us for the first time, we're engaged in a sermon Ooh, that's ominous, isn't it? If you could check this, that'd be great. They've been reworking the sound equipment here this week, so I apologize for the problems. For those of you who are joining with us for the first time, or maybe you're back for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series out of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Last week, we saw that when Jesus speaks, it comes to pass. Amen? That when Jesus declares something, even often when he commands something, he then accomplishes the very thing that he commanded. He accomplishes and carries out the very thing he asked for. We saw this in the faith of the centurion, the trust that he had. We also saw this as Jesus saw a funeral approaching and they met at the city gate. And Jesus sees a widow wailing and weeping and crying over the loss of her son. And Jesus looks at the woman and seemingly audaciously to us, he says, "Don't cry. Stop crying. There's no crying at a funeral." And And then he proceeds to raise her son from the dead, to breathe life where there was only the absence of it. And then he restores the son to her mother, to his mother. And I promise you, she stopped crying. Amen? It is that thought. It is keeping full focus on the idea that Jesus is sovereign and that what he speaks comes to pass, that we receive today's passage. Today's passage will not make sense if you do not understand that Jesus' sovereignty, his sovereignty over the affairs of men and women, of life and death, of hope and healing, were just put on full display. So the question I have to lead us tonight is this. Do you doubt sometimes? Do you have doubts? Doubts about the authority of the Bible, doubts about the goodness of God, doubts about Christianity in general, doubts about the effectiveness or the importance of other religions? Do you have doubts? Because today we're going to look at a passage where John the Baptist has doubts. And if John has them, do we have them? Amen. Let's jump into the text. We're in Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 18. Please follow along. John's disciples told him, that would be John, about all these things. Calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your many victories. Thank you that we can gather 2,000 years after the original Palm Sunday, and we can again agree with them and say, Hosanna, because you save. Jesus, thank you that you have come into our lives. Thank you that you have purchased redemption for us. Thank you that your cross is powerful. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak, and that the words that you speak to us would bring about life and joy and peace, that they would be a rock for us to anchor our lives to in the storms. We pray, Lord, that as you speak, you would sanctify and purify our hearts, our thoughts, our hopes, and our dreams. Jesus, come and speak to our fears. Speak to our angers, speak to our jealousies, speak to our lack of self-control. And in the same way that that boy was brought back from the dead, bring our hearts back from the dead and give us new ones. Speak, O God, send your spirit thick among us, that we would hear you, that we would know you, and that we would be empowered to obey you in all of your decrees and goodness. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak, and give us ears to hear, to listen, to love, and to obey. We ask these things in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that at face value, the text looks long today. And for those of you who've been here for a while, you know I can get going. I want to assure you that the text breaks down into three sections. The first you'll see is in verses 18 to 23. And this focuses primarily on John's question and on Jesus's reply to that question. In verses 24 through 28, we're going to see Jesus's commendation of John. We're going to see the Lord praise John and his ministry. And then the final section, we're going to see Jesus in verses 29 to 35 rebuking the religious leaders for rejecting both Jesus's ministry and John's ministry, despite the differences that Jesus and John have in the styles in which they preach and teach and seek after them. I also want to tell you that there are two forms of doubt that are going to be illustrated in this text. Sometimes when people come to this text, they only see one or they only see the other. And I want to encourage us all to be mindful that there are two types of doubt that's going to be on display here. The first is a doubt that comes from a godly man who's stuck in jail while his captor, Herod, sees his power, his influence, and his money flourish and multiply. The second form of doubt we're going to see is quite different. It's quite distinct from that. It manifests itself as unbelief. This unbelief is clearly in view when Jesus rebukes the leaders of Israel for not giving their hearts to God through John's ministry or Jesus's ministry. So if we are going to understand this text, we must be ready to wrestle with our own doubts. We must be willing to distinguish between the doubts dealt with by a holy man in a holy way and the manifestation of unbelief and rejection. Can we do that? Can we distinguish between those two today and learn what we do with the actual doubts that we have? Sound good? All right. Here we go. Verse 18. John's disciples told John all about these things. That verse is why I told us, if we don't understand the context of what was on display last week, we will not understand where John's questions and doubts come from. I think we can relate to this if we think about it. Is there a conflict that goes in your mind often between God's goodness and God's power? See, the conversation goes a little something like this. There are times where we say to ourselves, well, I know that God is good. I know that he's merciful, he's loving, he's tender with me. I know that. But I don't feel like he's acting that way towards me right now. So he's limited in some way. Maybe he's limited. Maybe he wishes that he could be good to me right now, but he's not powerful enough. He's just not powerful enough. Or it switches. And we say, well, I know God can do whatever he wants. I know he's all powerful. I know he's sovereign. But maybe he's not good. Maybe I can't trust him. Maybe he's mad at me. Maybe there's some sin that's besetting me and I can't conquer it, and he's not going to bless me until I get rid of that thing. You guys ever think like that? Okay, I can think like both of those in the same day. Okay, if I'm really honest, in the same hour. Sometimes even in the same conversation. John the Baptist is sitting in a dungeon, half naked, chained to a wall. And his supporters, his followers, his loving disciples run to him and they say, John, we just saw the most amazing thing. Jesus is teaching and healing, and crowds are following him. And in fact, yesterday he stopped a funeral. And you know what he did? Guess what he did? You know what he did? This is what he did. He opened the casket and he commanded the boy to sit up the corpse. And the boy sat up. It was amazing. The whole city is abuzz. Not only can Jesus prevent people from dying, but he can reverse the order. It's unbelievable, John. Jesus is sovereign. He's Lord. He's King. This is unbelievable. And John hears all of those things. And he thinks in his heart, then why am I in prison? If Jesus is raising people from the dead, why am I behind bars? If now is the hour of our Lord's coming, then where is his kingdom for me? If now is the era of grace and mercy and forgiveness that was promised us, then where, oh where, is my God now? As I rot in jail and as Herod prospers. That's where John's coming from. That's where his questions come from. They don't deal with God's faithfulness in the past. He knows that. They don't deal with the great declarations of truth that have passed from your own lips. John is recorded on first view of Jesus as Jesus is approaching at his baptism. John cries out in front of them all, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Was John wrong? No, heavens no. But he can't see past the cell. He can't see past the cruelty. He can't see past the bread and water that form his daily eating regimen. And so the doubts creep in. I want to stop here for a second and ask you a question. I know that the doubts creep in some form. What do you do with them? What do you do with them? What do you do when the unbelief rises up and takes hold of your thoughts? What do you do when you're looking sideways and you're thinking, I'm not sure God is good? Or you switch that and you think to yourself, I'm not sure God is powerful. There is only one response that will end the doubts. Make no mistake, there is only one thing to do if you desire to see those doubts fall away and dissipate. You take them to Christ. Lord, I'm not sure that your word is correct. Lord, I seem that this text and this text, they don't agree. God, what do I do? Lord, this seems to be saying one thing, and this over here says another. And in fact, in this same paragraph, there are two thoughts that I can't put my head together. Lord, what do I do? That is the prayer of a righteous man. Lord, I trust you, I trust your word, I trust you're at work in my life, but I can't see you. So come and show yourself to me. Come and show yourself strong. Come, Lord, and ease my doubts. Speak to my fears. Reassure me that I am your child. See, that's what John's going to do in verse 19. John takes his disciples, he calls two of them, and he sends them to Christ. See, John can't go to Jesus face to face because he's stuck in that dumb jail cell. So he sends his servants, his fellow partners in the gospel, and he sends them to Jesus to ask Jesus the question that weighs on him, that rebukes in his heart, that's sitting on his mind. Here's John's question. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Are you the Messiah? Or should I wait for someone else? For those of you who are here, flip just a little bit back to Luke chapter 4. You guys remember, right after Jesus' baptism, he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Got to get a new preaching bottle. All right. Jesus is in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. When he comes out, he goes up and he returns to Galilee in the power and spirit of God, and he starts teaching. In fact, he goes to his hometown in Nazareth in Luke 4:16. He goes to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's a quote from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and part of 2. See, what John doesn't realize in prison is that the Messiah is going to come twice. That's why that Isaiah passage is cut off mid-thought. Because the first would be in his first coming, And the second would be, you guessed it, in his second coming. Isaiah 61, verse 2 reads as follows: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness. And he goes on and on and on and on. And that's why we saw in John's ministry that he kept proclaiming, the axe is at the root. There's coming one who is greater than I. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so John's saying to himself in his prison cell, there's plenty of Holy Spirit baptism going on. Where's the fire? Where's the fire? Why is Herod prospering when he should be struck down for his disobedience? The wrath of God should be poured out on his arrogance and pride and malice towards God's people and God's ways. As John sits in prison, he's overcome with the question, where's the fire? I see the mercy. Where is the judgment? And what John doesn't know is that that day will come. We draw closer to it every day. Every breath you take draws it near. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? No, you should not expect someone else. You should expect Christ to come again and usher in the day of judgment. So, John's guys, his disciples, they come to Jesus. Verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus doesn't answer their question immediately. Isn't that weird? Okay, I got your question. Hang on. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. He sits the disciples of John down, and he says, wait here and watch. He conducts his ministry. He teaches, he heals, he casts out demons. And when he'd done enough, he comes back to them. And that's when he says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then Jesus helps him with the footnotes. What do we see? What do we hear? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And then he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away. And this is a weird statement. On account of me, did Jesus just say that you're blessed if you don't fall away on account of him? It's red letters, right? Jesus is speaking. And so the me has to be him. But, we only believe because of Christ. We only come because he draws us. We only love because he first loved us. So how on earth does he cause us to fall away? He does. Listen to this. When we have false expectations of God. And he doesn't do it the way we think he should. Now that you're guilty of, right? I'm guilty of that. There are so many times in my week where I think to myself, you know, God, if you want a little advice, I really think you should do it like this. Gosh, that is so freaky, isn't it? Sorry, distracted me. There are so many times we want to tell God how we should do it. There are so many times where we think to ourselves, Jesus, you are just not who we expected. Your kingdom is different than I thought it would look like. You reign in a way that no one ever has. If we want to get high on you, we get down on our knees. Your word tells us that we're strongest when we feel weak. Your word tells us. Your word tells us that you did not come to be served, but that you came to serve. We've never seen a servant king. Lord, there are so many times where you do it different than we think you should. You rode a mule, a baby one. Where's the thundering stallion? You guys seen Shrek? I can't remember if it's the second movie or the third movie, but at some point, Eddie Murphy's character, who's Donkey, the guy doesn't even have a first name, but he's called Donkey, where Donkey gets turned into the stallion, and you remember he's running around and racing and neighing, and it's this great, I'm a stallion. He's running around crazy, and big, ugly Shrek gets turned into Prince Beautiful Shrek. You guys remember this scene? Which animal would you pick for Jesus to ride on? Donkey? Or the mare? The great stallion, the great white horse. But Jesus picks for himself the donkey. Can we agree he does it different than we think he should? What about Isaiah 55? God even tells us that. He says, hey, look, guys, my thoughts, they're higher than your thoughts. And my ways are higher than your ways. And so here Jesus answers, John, don't fall away because I don't do it the way you think it should be done. Don't fall away because your expectations of me are different than me. In fact, that's the danger, isn't it? When we can't get past who we would want to mold Christ into. Aren't there times where you're reading the scripture and you encounter a Jesus who does something that's shocking? Like getting mad at Lazarus' funeral? You're not allowed to be mad at a funeral. It doesn't matter who snubbed you. It doesn't matter what table you sit at. There are times where Jesus does it different. And it flies in the face of our expectations. So that's the message. Now let me ask you a question. Was this message spoken to the crowds or to John's peeps? If you don't know the answer, check out verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd. See, Jesus did ministry to the crowd. He was healing and teaching and loving and caring and serving them. And then he turned and in an aside answered the question that they asked and sent them away. And then turns his focus back on the crowd. And he asks the crowd that's gathered there, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? The answer is no. John the Baptist will go down in history as one of the stringest men of conviction that ever lived. This guy never sipped alcohol a day in his life. This guy didn't eat meat. He didn't eat and he didn't wear regular clothes. This guy wrapped himself in camel-haired clothes. You know how itchy that stuff is? This guy never shaved. He wasn't dressed up. It's unlikely that he bathed much because he spent a lot of time in the river. Guy spent so much time in the river, he probably had webbed feet. I don't know. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? How many reeds are swayed by the wind? All of them. Thank you. All of them. So, would it be noteworthy to go out into the wilderness? Hey, look, a bendy reed. No, there's no camera crew running to film that. I promise you. So they didn't go out into the desert to see the ordinary. They didn't go out to see the everyday. Verse 25, he takes another approach. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Did you go to see an orator who spoke well and clean and had all the nicest stuff? Is that where you went? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. He didn't say it's wrong to be rich, did he? No, he deliberately did not say that. He spoke of indulging in that luxury, not having it. No, John the Baptist wasn't rich. He was famous. But you didn't go to gaze upon his newest Armani suit or to check out his bling or his ride. In fact, he didn't even have a crib. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yeah, you went out to see a prophet. In fact, Jesus says this, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it was written back in Isaiah again, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Before the Messiah would come, there would be a prophet whose job it was to capstone the life and ministry of Elijah, the great prophet. And what Jesus has just declared is that John the Baptist is the final prophet. The last Old Testament prophet is found in the New Testament. Does that make sense? And that John's job was to be the immediate predecessor and forerunner of Jesus' ministry. And then he continues. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Wow. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Let that soak in for a second. How many of you are trying to be the greatest at something? You won't touch John. But don't let John's greatness go to your head or bring you to tears. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You get this? The greatest natural man is John the Baptist, and yet anyone in the kingdom of heaven is greater still. You have to ask the question, why? How does that work? We said over and over again that this is a place for your questions, right? That this church is built on the idea that our generation has to grow in holy curiosity. We have to learn, we have to know, we have to pursue. So when we come to a text like this, we have to stop. You just slow down And we have to ask ourselves, what does Jesus really mean by that? He means simply this. John's earthly ministry was a rock of conviction. John didn't alter his message when the bigwigs from town showed up to check out the new preacher. He stuck to his guns. He stayed the path. He knew what he was called to, and he carried it out. Think about the latest female pop stars over the last, I don't know, 10 years. If you really begin to look, there's a very clear pattern. You find them when they're young and innocent, cute and prancy. You put them on national television, you dress them slightly modestly, and you have them sing songs about hope and fun. And then like 2 or 4 years later, you get them all skanky, you take off most of the clothes, you get them to send out a coming out album all about sex and this and that and the club scene, and they're showing off all new skimpy wardrobes and stuff. What happened? Well, the music machine, for lack of a better term, happens. And our culture happens. We love bright, young innocence. We marvel at it. We might even laugh a little. And then we want to feel superior again. And so in order to sell that almighty dollar, sell those records, we turn them into skanks because that sells too. It's so easy to start out as something and be morphed into something else, isn't it? It's so easy to start out with great intentions and wind up everything you hated before it began. What Jesus is saying is that didn't happen to John. He resisted all those temptations. He resisted all the applause. And he just did what God had called him to do. And based on human performance, none better. None better. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than that. No human performance will ever measure up to Jesus' perfect performance, born without a sin nature by the doctrine and decree of the virgin birth. Stuff is so important, we miss it. How do we get access to heaven? How do we enter the kingdom of God? We enter through Christ, his substitutionary life, his substitutionary death, all wrapped up into one package. How do we get access to heaven? It's by the righteousness and payment secured by Christ. So all of us must forfeit our earthly ministries. We have to forfeit all of our right and wrong. We have to forfeit all of the thing that would be in our history that's good. We also get to forfeit all that's in our history that's bad. And we take on the righteousness of Christ. And that's what gives us access. So when he says here, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, what he's saying is John's not enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's the greatest among men, but it would not meet the standards of God. That's a glorious thought. That should free you from the anxiety of performance, be it failed performances or perfectionist performances. The gospel should free you from both because you have to relinquish both and take on his identity and righteousness. So we keep going in verse 29. This is absolutely a parenthetical thought that Luke inserts Different commentators have tried to say, oh no, this is Jesus' teaching, and it's not. It's just not. This is Luke trying to explain to us in the middle of what's happening, kind of what we should understand in this. What he means is, in verse 29, Luke's going to clarify for us. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. That God's way was right, because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. See, as Jesus is teaching on the ministry of John, he creates controversy. The controversy is surrounded by the question of, if you reject John, do you also have to reject Jesus? Hang on to that question, because there's a parallel here. What Luke is saying is those who embraced John and his ministry are embracing Jesus and his ministry. But those who would not submit themselves to God in John's ministry, oddly enough, are resisting Jesus and his ministry. And that's very much going to be where the next section of the passage goes. So Luke is trying to help us understand where Jesus is going to go with this topic. So we continue in verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Jesus is about to insult them. Pay clear attention. They are like children. I can promise you as a father that if you compare me to children, I will be mad. My children can be obstinate and disrespectful. They can be creative and hilarious. But that's not what I think of most of the time. I think of the moments where they make my life hard. Sort of like you think about your boss. Right? I by no means relinquish the authority of boss in my household to my children. I'm just saying there's a parallel. They are like children. I'm sure the Pharisees loved hearing that. What am I like? Oh, I'm like a child. Thanks. Yeah. Ooh, Jesus, what are you going to say next? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. Okay, you see how it's in quotes and it's sort of set up like poetry? This is not a biblical quote, okay? This is a contemporary culture quote. Jesus must be using sort of a proverb, non-biblical proverb from their day to illustrate something that they would understand without explanation that you probably need explanation because I certainly did. So let's slow down. Picture a bunch of kids whose parents are shopping. Now, unlike the way we shop, which is either online, isn't Amazon great? Or in the mall, where your kids can get lost and you can't ever, you know, it's a scary place to take your kids to the mall for the first time when they can actually move around on you. My mom will be the first one to tell you that her worst moment in my childhood was when she lost me at the mall as a teenager because I was in one store and I wanted to buy the jacket from another store and she said, okay, go get that jacket. And I thought she meant the one in the other store and she meant the one that's over there on the rack. So she turns around and 20 minutes later, I'm not there and she's looking everywhere for me and then she finally figures out, oh, maybe he meant that other jacket. And I'm crying as a teenager, trying not to show it. You know how you do that? You get all worked up, but you can't let anybody see. So you're like, I'm fine. Oh, is it dusty in here? You know what I mean? I was totally pulling one of those routines. And my mom finally shows up, and I gave her one of the biggest hugs that a kid has ever given a mom in the history of the world. The mall can be a scary place to take your kids. So it's hard to imagine that in the marketplace, the children are just sort of running around, playing games, and the parents are carrying and conducting their business. You gotta remember, these were smaller villages. Everybody knew everybody. So everybody knew whose kid it was. So you didn't have to keep a hawkeye view on them the same way we do in our culture. Does that make sense? So the kids had plenty of time to go and play. It wasn't like you had to drag them by the hand and run them around. So you can imagine the kids in the marketplace trying to figure out what game to play. You remember your childhood? It could take forever to decide. I think we should play kick the can today. No, I want kickball. We haven't played kickball in 3 weeks. It's got to be kickball. Nah, we don't want to play kickball. We played kickball all month last year. Right? I mean, you just bickering. Or today it's like, I want to play, you know, Frontiers. No, Halo. No, let's play poker. No, I want to, right? It could take a while. And that was just last weekend. So you can imagine the kids sitting around the marketplace trying to figure out what to do. So this is where the proverb comes from. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, is another way of saying, okay, well, we were going to then pretend to have a wedding. My daughter's 4. Every boy in every class, in any room she's ever in, she's going to marry, whether he knows it or wants it or not, in her eyes. Kids love to practice playing a wedding. The girls get all dressed up in these pretty dresses. The guys sort of stand there stone-faced and look around like, okay, but can we play sports soon? I know it's your turn to pick, but seriously, can we do something? Ooh, look, a tree. Whoop, climb it. Sometimes my daughter's the first one up the tree. You can imagine the kids trying to figure out what they're going to do. And so one option is to play wedding, to have fun, to throw a party, to dance and sing and run around crazy. But they didn't want to dance. Okay, well, if you're not in the mood for a party, let's play funeral. And if you don't know this, kids really do like talk about death and try and understand it and in a sense play with bad guys unto death and all this kind of stuff. I'm still trying to understand it through the eyes of a 4-year-old. But the next part of the proverb is, we sang a dirge and you didn't cry. See, we tried it one way to have a party and fun. You didn't want to have fun, so you didn't dance. So we flipped the script and we sang a dirge. You wanted to be sad, we put on the sad music. But you didn't cry. You guys ever been in the mood to cry? It's one of the funniest episodes of Everybody Loves Raymond you'll ever see. Deborah works so hard to get Ray out of the house for like 10 minutes. And Ray leaves and then he forgets something and he comes back and Deborah's sitting on the couch, tissues in hand, bawling her eyes out with the sad music on. And Ray comes up to her the next day and says, honey, is there something wrong in our marriage? And she's like, no. And he's like, no, really, is there something you want to tell me? Like, I'm here for you. I want to listen. She starts to get put off, like, Ray, what's wrong with you? What are you doing? Because he's apparently not normally this compassionate. And he goes, okay, I saw you crying yesterday, and I want to know what's wrong. And she goes, Ray, and she gets all mad. What do you mean you spied on me? You wanted to cry. I just wanted to cry. I just was in the mood to cry. Okay, this is a foreign concept to many of the fellas sitting in the room right now. But I know you ladies have your cry tapes. I know you got that song on the iPod that you're like, oh, I'm in the mood. Sometimes we're in the mood for love. Oh, no, we're in the mood to cry. Just need a good cry. This is a foreign concept, but I'm learning. That's essentially what Jesus is saying in the proverb. So then we have to ask the question, okay, we tried it happy, happy didn't work. We tried it sad, sad didn't work. Jesus, what are you saying? We understand the proverb. We understand it in the context of the culture. I have no idea what that has to do with you and your ministry, and John and his ministry. The explanation is coming in 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, oh, and by the way, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What Jesus is in a sense saying is John came to bring you to repentance. He sang the dirge, but you didn't want to cry over your sin. He proclaimed to you your inadequacy to please God with your own two hands. He explained to you that God's standards are higher than you've ever imagined, and you would not weep over your sin and misery. And I have come, Jesus is the Son of Man, who has come, and he's come with power and with renewal and with festival-like joy. The blind get sight, the lame walk, the dead are risen. Jesus is a walking carnival of joy. But you would not dance. See, the problem is that you're not pleased by either angle. You see John in the wilderness calling you to repentance, and you say, he's a madman. He's demon-possessed. Stay far from him. And here's Jesus who comes to your town, to your house, knocking on your door, bringing hope and joy and peace. And you say, oh, he can't be from God. He's too like us. He's too friendly. You don't want to dance to the joy, and you don't want to cry over your sin. Verse 35, then wisdom is proved right by all her children. That might sound strange to you. It's very simple. If your heart is sad, then the display of that will prove it to be sad. If your heart is joyous and excited, then the display of that will prove it to be real joy and real excitement. Wisdom's proved right by all her children. Meaning what comes after illustrates the validity of what came first. So if you loved John, you're going to love Jesus. And if you rejected John, you're going to reject Jesus, because they came with different philosophies of ministry, but with the same message. The same message of the misery we have left in sin, and the same joy of a God who doesn't leave us there, but has come and taken on that on himself. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Why do you come to see me? You see, I think the church spends too much time trying to come up with the new method, the new way of evangelism, the new way of discipleship, the new, the trendy, the cool. And in a sense, we're catering to an audience that can't be pleased because they don't want to dance and they don't want to cry. So it doesn't matter what methodologies you craft and create and come up with. It doesn't matter how brilliant your philosophy of ministry is. Because either the Holy Spirit is empowering you to go out and proclaim and see the kingdom built, or their hearts are rejecting it no matter what you do. It makes me sad to think there are so many people who are going to go to heaven and on God's judgment day are going to say, I was in such and such church almost every week for 30 years. That doesn't get me in. They entertained me. It was great. There were all kinds of skits and multimedia and the music. Oh, the musicians. Not the worship leaders. the musicians. Not the gospel, the actors. Not the message of the gospel, the entertaining proclamations of the pastor. May this never be a place of entertainment. May it be a house of worship. May it be a place of instruction and discipleship. May it never be a place to be consumed. May it consume us. No, may God consume us. So where do we take the doubts that we have? We take them to Christ. But there's a different kind of doubt that manifests as unbelief. And this is what happens. There's a freshman in college or a sophomore in college who grew up in a lukewarm church, maybe a nominal Christian family. They come to college. They're kind of excited about faith. They're kind of excited about ministry. They spend their whole first semester back and forth between getting drunk and going to Bible study. And then at some point, somebody comes along that they look up to, older, maybe a fraternity, sorority member, who says, "Oh, you don't believe that Jesus stuff, do you? Oh man, I got this great book you should read. It's all about all the errors in the Bible. You want to check it out?" You go, "Sure, I mean, yeah, what? It's all, huh? Yeah, somebody proved the Bible is no good. It's useless, it's worthless. Here, take a look." So I received the book, and I started to read it. It started to make sense. So I started to say, "Hey, yeah, that is a contradiction. Yeah, that doesn't go together. As a matter of fact, I can't really trust that whole author. So there goes 13 letters from the New Testament, because I don't really like Paul. And Paul wasn't an original Jesus follower, so he must have been adding crazy stuff anyway. So let's just rip Paul right out of the Bible. Okay, here we go. Oh, the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. Well, Thomas Jefferson's smarter than I am. So I'm going to read his Bible. What didn't he? Oh, he doesn't like any of these prophets. Oh, well, okay, so I just ripped them. And my Bible just literally started to shrink to the point where it was mild recommendations and Aesop's fables. And I'm ashamed to tell you, it took me months and months before I went to the godly men that God had given me. Months and months before I went to God himself and said, "Are any of these things true?" See, I wanted to be cool. I wanted to be hip. I wanted to be relevant. I wanted friends. And it was easier to disbelieve, to distrust, and to hold on to my doubts than it was to actively have to research and think and learn and unlearn and figure out. It was hard work. I don't want to do that kind of hard work. If God's real, he should just poof me and then I'll love him and it'll all be over. You guys ever think like that? Some of you guys are still waiting on the poof of God. No. We don't read the biblical criticism books when we're doubting. We read the heroes of the faith who have preserved their journals and their struggles and their fears and their doubts to comfort us in our seasons of doubting. We run to the Bible to see how it fits together, because it does. It promises it will, and it does. I can now, years later, laugh at the thoughts and the illogic in the author of the book that I was given that criticized the Bible. In fact, as I took religion classes the rest of my college career, I used to write Hebrews 4:2 on the top of every page I took notes on. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For we also had the message preached to us, just as they did, but the message was of no benefit to them, because they did not unite it with faith." If you come to the scripture to rip it apart, you'll be satisfied that you did it adequately. If you come to the scripture asking God to speak, he will. Because it's his word, it's his truth, and it's the chief methodology that he has given us to know and serve and worship him. It's okay to read the books of criticism, but not in the seasons of doubt. We read those in the seasons of triumph, because that's when we're clear-headed enough to understand. I know there's a whole generation in the church who say, don't ever let your kids be exposed to anything that's not the Bible. And I think it's wrong to do that. I know that's a controversial statement, but I'm very serious. Because the gospel will always stand up. But sometimes we won't see it. So that's why I say be very careful what you feed on in seasons of doubt. But don't be afraid to feed on anything in the seasons of triumph. Amen? All right. One more thought I want to point out from this text. Jesus' rebuke of John was given in private, and it was sent directly back to him. And it was the praise of John that was offered to the multitude. Guys, we do that backwards, don't we? We praise someone to their faith, to their face, and we rip them to shreds behind their back. We speak words that are terrible in private, and they're phony in public. We need to have the integrity to rebuke each other in love, to correct each other in love, and to train each other in righteousness in love. And we need to go face to face, not back to back. Amen? Here's our thought for the day. This is it. This is the point. Bring your doubts, your fears, your anxieties to Christ. Don't withhold worship until they're conquered. Worship and they will be conquered. You understand the difference? Sometimes you guys don't come to church because you're not sure you're in the mood. Well, come to church and let Jesus change your mood. Sometimes you say, oh, I'm too tired to go to Bible study. No, then you need it more. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who said, I try and read and study the Bible and pray for about an hour a day, unless I'm really, really busy, in which case I spend three. Oh, that we would have that kind of heart. Oh, that we'd have that kind of commitment. I'm not saying that everything in Dr. King's life was perfect, but we can learn that. What would it look like for us to be a generation of men and women who trust in God's word, who believe God's decrees, who believe in his promises, and who yield their lives to his purposes? There's an answer for John in the jail cell. It's don't fall away because I don't meet your expectations. It's believe and watch your expectations changed. We need to be changed. Can we agree? We need to be changed. And he's the great transformationalist, isn't he? He's the great healer. He's the good shepherd. And oh, how we need him to lead us. Oh, how we need him to redeem us. And oh, how we need him to transform us and make us everything that he declares for us to be. And if he speaks it, it'll happen. If he promises it, it will come to pass. Because he is good and he is powerful and he's fully both all the time. Amen. Normally we do the call and response before the sermon. I want to do it after. God is good. And all the time. God is faithful. And all the time. God is sovereign. And all the time. And God is good. And all the time. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you far from the greatness of John. We come to you more often as reeds swayed, as bobbing items in the ocean tossed by the waves. We come to you feeble and fragile, and yet your word tells us that you will make us strong. We come to you in fear, in darkness, in sin. And we ask, O Lord, that you would transform us, that we would be agents of light and hope and peace in our families, in our communities. Lord, we come knowing that you and you alone can calm our fears. You and you alone can quench our doubts. So come. We yield our lives, we surrender ourselves to you, and we ask that you would come. And so just like the saints of old, Lord, we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I invite you to pray that prayer with me. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And all God's people said, Amen.